If you haven't already, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there's some on either side of the room, black ones and colorful ones. The black ones are ones for adults, and the colorful ones are ones for kids, but nobody judges. Like, if you want to use the colorful one, that's fine too, okay? If you have one of those, and you're welcome to keep those aren't just like use it today and then put it back. If you need a Bible, take that. We want you to have God's Word. It's the most valuable thing you can have. In like physical thing that you can have in this world is God's word. And so we want you to have that and use that. On page 999 in the Black Bibles, it's on page 1498 in the Kids Bible, Romans chapter 4. If you're new with us or if you haven't been here for a little while, we've been going through this New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. That's why it's called Romans. And last week, we looked at verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. This morning, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 4. In verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, Paul explained the heart of the gospel, which is that God declares the unrighteous to be righteous when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. God declares the unrighteous to be righteous when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The term that Paul uses for that is justification. That's an important word. It's one we want to know together. It's one Paul uses often, especially in this letter. Justification is a legal term, but Paul uses it in a theological way because he applies it to God. In justification, God, the righteous judge of the whole universe, which he created, by the way, which gives him the right to be the righteous judge of the whole universe. In justification, two things happen. God legally declares the sinner to be forgiven of all their sins, and then God legally declares Christ's righteousness to belong to the sinner. And both of those things are forever. Declared forgiven of their sins forever, declared righteous in Christ forever. That's what justification is, according to the scriptures. We're going to see both of those aspects in the text that we're looking at this morning. Paul says very clearly that justification is a work of God and not a work of any man. And it's important to remember that it's not just Paul that's saying this on his own, right? These aren't just the words of man. They're in the scriptures, which means this is the word of God. Paul opens his letter to the Romans, in fact, by saying that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle, which is a sent one from Jesus. And he's set apart for the gospel of God, for the gospel of God. That means that these aren't merely Paul's words. These are God's words through Paul. We need to remember that. So through Paul, God makes it clear that justification is his work and not ours. In verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3, Paul made some very important points about faith. We looked at those last week. Just as a quick review, faith leaves no room for a person to boast. Why? Because justification is by faith and not by works. Another one, both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith. And then another one, faith doesn't nullify the law, it upholds it. And Paul's going to further illustrate these points here in chapter 4 by pointing to Abraham as the prototypical Christian. Three times in chapter 4, Paul will quote Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as for righteousness. We'll see it twice in our passage today in these first 12 verses. We'll see it once next week as we finish out the second half of chapter 4. It's a key Old Testament verse for Paul because one of his purposes in the letter to the Romans is to show how the Christian gospel is in continuity with the Jewish scriptures, not in contrast to them. It's not like the Old Testament finishes and then God decides to change trajectory. And he said, again, he said at the beginning of the letter, it's the gospel of God. The same God who revealed himself to the Jews and gave them the scriptures, right? In Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus himself is God. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. God himself is unchanging. He didn't give us two different gospels, two different stories in Scripture. In these first 12 verses of chapter 4, Paul's going to use Genesis 15, verse 6, along with a passage from the Psalms, Psalm 32, which we read this morning before we started singing. He's going to use these passages to show that the Jewish scriptures, aka the whole Old Testament, have always taught that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And he'll also use these Jewish scriptures to show who Abraham's true descendants are. So if last week's passage showed us the heart of the gospel, then today's passage is going to show us the family of the gospel. And it's a family unlike any other family in the world. And these verses are going to show us how we get to be part of that family. So I want to pray and ask God for help with his word. And then we'll dig in together. Father, your word is faithful because you're faithful. Thank you for making yourself known to us through your word. Thank you for making it clear how we can be brought into your family through your son. And we pray that you would give us understanding through your spirit and grow us deeper together as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid in Sunday school class, I remember learning a song called Father Abraham. Maybe many of some of you I already see I've already lost you because now you're going to sing that in your mind for the whole song, or the whole time, right? I'm not going to sing it for you, but if you're unfamiliar with it, the words are pretty simple. All right, you got to sing it with me. You ready? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so were you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, left foot, chin up, turn around, sit down. Okay? I feel like I need to pray again. All right. So if that last line, that last line is a set of motions, obviously, that you do while you sing the song. The first few lines of Father Abraham all the way through, let's all praise the Lord. That's the refrain. It's the verse you sing every time. You just keep adding emotion until you get through all of those motions. It's basically like the church version of the Hokey Pokey, okay? But it's effective for little kids like me to get some energy out while you learn about a person in the Bible, like Abraham. Now, as silly as that song is, it's actually a helpful way for us to think about this passage in Romans 4 this morning. Because the song reminds us that there's someone or something that connects us as a family, not only to each other, but even to Abraham himself. And the passage this morning will tell us what that thing is, and it's faith. But it's not just any faith. Paul has already made clear, already laid the groundwork in chapter 3, to be clear that this faith is in Christ alone and in no one or nothing else. But for many people, and maybe for some of you in this room, it would be easier to simply sing the song and do the motions than to actually feel like you belong to a family, maybe to your own family. Whether we realize it or not, and whether we admit it or not, we all have a desire to belong. It's wired into us to be included into a loving a community. And we see this, don't we? We see this in our society. It's evident. But society's definition of a loving community falls far short of God's glorious definition of a loving community. Society exalts the idea of a loving community as one that promotes autonomous self-expression and at the same time expects and demands even wholesale affirmation, inclusion, and tolerance. The irony is that it does so through wholesale denial, exclusion, and intolerance of God's autonomous self-expression of a loving community. The family. Now, even though God's ideal loving community is the family, I think it's safe to say that our experience with our own family is less than ideal, even if you love each other, right? Why? It's because we all bring our own sin into that family, and sin leads to selfishness, and it leads to strife. Some of you may live in a family that works to end the strife through repentance and forgiveness. But others of you may live in a family that only feeds the strife with resentment, and anger, causing you to feel more like an outsider than a family member. You may be related by flesh and blood, but you're divided by fighting and bitterness. In this passage this morning, Paul will show us that the loving community that we're looking for isn't formed by bloodline. It's formed by belief. And here's the glorious truth that we'll see from the text. Very simple. If you believe the gospel, you belong to the family of God. If you believe the gospel, you belong to the family of God. Faith is about believing. Family is about belonging. Paul's going to bring these two things together in this passage by pointing to Abraham, first as the example of faith, as the example of justification by faith alone, and then as the father of all who are justified by faith alone. So let's take a look at the first one. Abraham as the example of justification by faith alone. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What then will we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What has he found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's working off of the assumption that his audience, especially his Jewish Christian audience, knows Abraham's story. In case you're not familiar with it, here's the very short version, okay? Abraham's original name was Abram, and he lived in the country of Ur, U-R, which is modern-day Iraq. That's where God first revealed himself to Abram, and he told him to leave his home country and go to a place that God would show him. And that place was called the land of Canaan, and that's where modern-day Israel is located, at least partially. And God also promised to bless Abram and to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abram. And even though Abram and his wife Sarai were old and unable to have children, God promised to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is where Genesis 15:6 comes in, because right after God makes that last promise, it says that Abram believed God, and he was credited with righteousness, aka God justified him. And after Abram's son Isaac was born, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Father Abraham would indeed have many sons. God also gave Abraham circumcision as the sign of the covenant that God made with him. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob, who was also called Israel. Jacob's 12 sons constituted the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And in Paul's days, the Israelites were referred to as Jews because of their ancestral ties to the tribe of Judah. That's how we get there, okay? Paul was Jewish. And so were some of the recipients of this letter. Here in verse 1, he calls Abraham our forefather in the flesh. He's referring to Abraham as the ethnic patriarch of the Jewish nation. Now, this is important. All of that background is important for us, because the Jews held up Abraham as the prime example, listen, of obedience. But Paul is going to hold up Abraham as the prime example of faith. In verse 1, Paul essentially asks, what did the father of the Jewish nation discover about justification? What did he discover about being made right with God? The prevailing belief among the Jews in Paul's day was that Abraham was justified not merely by faith, but by faithfulness, by obedience to God. Here in verse 2, Paul says that if that were the case, then Abraham has something to boast about. But it would also nullify Paul's argument back in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, where he said that boasting is excluded because a person is justified by faith and not by works. But Paul knows better, right? He knows that that's what they're thinking. And he knows, and so he says here that Abraham has nothing to boast about from God's perspective, not before God. Do you try to think on God's perspective? Or are you mostly looking at things through your own perspective? He quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove it. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. What does the scripture say? Do you know that that is one of the most important questions that we can ever ask in life? And one of the most important questions we can ever ask about life. What does the scripture say? This question reminds us that the Bible is God's perspective. We're not just reading the words of Paul, remember. We're reading the word of God. This is God's truth, which is truth. That means that the Bible always communicates what's true because God is always true. And since God is the sovereign and righteous judge of the entire universe that he created, his scriptures that he gave to his people are the sovereign and righteous authority for all matters of life and religion. That means that God's word gets the last word, always, whether you want it to or not. And for those of us who live by faith in the living word, in Jesus Christ, God's written word should not only have the final say, but it should also be the first thing that we go to when we want to know the truth about something. When we have a question about life, when we have a question about religion, about the faith itself, what does the scripture say? That should be our refrain. We should readily and regularly ask, what does the scripture say? Here the scripture says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by obedience. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The scripture does not say Abraham obeyed God and his reward was righteousness. It doesn't say that. Traditionally, Jewish interpreters looked at Genesis 15:6 through the lens of Genesis 22. If you're familiar with that passage, that's where Abraham was climbing up the mountain, willing to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God. And God spared Isaac's life and provided a ram to sacrifice instead. And those interpreters turned Abraham's faith into faithfulness. They said, they weren't saying that that's not what chapter 15, verse 6 says, but they equated his faith with his faithfulness. They equated belief with obedience, and they viewed Abraham's obedience to God as a work that garnered a reward from God. But Paul says that's not what Genesis 15:6 is communicating, and he furthers the argument in verses 4 and 5. Look at those with me. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Listen, you know this. When you work hard all week long for your job, you expect to see a paycheck sooner than later, right? Why? Because you earned it. You worked for it. You rightly should expect a paycheck. Your employer is under the obligation to pay you the wages that you have earned. To the one who works, pay is something that is owed. That's what Paul says. But no one has ever put God under obligation because no one can ever put God under obligation. Why? He's God, right? He doesn't owe anybody anything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. In Romans 11, Paul will quote God's own response to Job in Job 41:11. Job's struggling with a whole bunch of life things, and he's questioning what's going on, just wants to know. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord and all of that. And God finally answers him, which, did you know that that's grace too? God doesn't have to answer us. He doesn't owe us that. God never explains why to Job, but he does talk to Job. That's grace. And here's what he says to Job. Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? In other words, who has ever put God under obligation? Answer, nobody. Nobody. If Abraham was justified by works, then God would owe him the righteousness because of his obedience. But the scripture says that God credited Abraham with righteousness. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. God justifies what? Who? The ungodly. Think about this for a minute. Abraham, what that means is that Abraham was ungodly until God justified him. This is Abraham we're talking about, right? He was ungodly until God credited him with godliness. It means that Abraham's spiritual bank account was empty until God put righteousness in it as a gift, not something that Abraham worked for because he couldn't earn it. And God was under no obligation to do that. At no point did God go, man, Abraham's the best one. I can't deny it. He gets the prize. It was a gift of his grace. It wasn't a payment that Abraham earned. And if that's true for Abraham, it's also true for us, isn't it? It's important to understand that faith is the instrument that God uses to credit righteousness into our account. Listen, faith is not the reason that God credits us or that God declares us righteous. Jesus is the reason that God declares us righteous. We have to be careful not to turn faith itself into a work, or we will have reason to boast. We're in danger of turning faith into a work when we say something like, that's the moment when I allow Jesus to be Lord of my life. Or when we emphasize our choosing to trust in Jesus over God's choosing to justify us in Jesus. Can I just be blunt? Jesus is the Lord whether you want him to be or not. That's just the case. We don't allow him to do anything. He's king. The Bible says God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Aren't you thankful that it pleased him to crush his son so that we could be credited with his righteousness? When you put your faith in Jesus, it's important to understand that God has justified you by faith, not because of faith. It's a subtle difference, but it is a significant difference. We cannot make faith a work that becomes an obligation to God to give us the righteousness. It's a gift, which means that faith itself is a gift from God. We're told that in Ephesians 2. Faith is our response to God's justifying grace. God's justifying grace is not his response to our faith. To the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, for righteousness. Paul's not saying that we don't ever work. He's not saying that we can live passive lives and that obedience to God doesn't matter. He's saying that obedience to God doesn't elicit righteousness from God. That's the difference. We don't work for righteousness. We believe in the righteous one who worked for us, who worked on our behalf. God justifies the ungodly because Jesus died for the ungodly. We're going to see that in Romans 5. Jesus lived a perfectly godly life without sin, and then he died to pay the penalty for our ungodliness. Then he rose from the dead so that every ungodly person who believes in him would be credited with his righteousness. Can the gospel get any better than that? That's amazing. I did nothing. I brought nothing except for my ungodliness, my filth, my sin. Jesus brought everything. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that you are ungodly and that you need a righteousness that you can never earn? Or are you trying to justify yourself by pointing to your own work, your church attendance, your Bible reading, your giving to the church, your charity donations, your community service hours, your overtime hours at work, your perfect driving record, and whatever else you can think of? Nothing that you do will put God under obligation to you. Nothing. The fact is that you are under obligation to God. Why? Because he created you, first of all, which means he owns you. And you've sinned against him, which means now you have to give an account for that. Your sin has earned you a wage. That's what you get. You get a payment, and guess what that payment is? It's death. Paul will say that in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn for ourselves by our lawless works. But in his grace, the God who justifies the ungodly has offered his own son as the debt payment. And Jesus willingly died to pay the debt. We just sang that in the last song. So don't work for what can only be received by faith as a gift. Believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Believe in the Son who died for the ungodly. And you will be credited with a righteousness that you can never get any other way. Isn't that amazing news? You can't earn it for yourself. It's given as a gift. That righteousness of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the prevailing Jewish opinion of his day, Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to prove that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And then here in verses 6 through 8, he goes to Psalm 32, 1 and 2, to prove that David agrees. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Paul uses David's words here from Psalm 32 to show that the whole of the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Jewish scriptures consistently testify to this truth that justification is by faith alone and not by works. We uphold the law. We say, yes, the law has always been pointing to this. And Abraham is proof of that, and so is David. That's Paul's argument here. David was credited with righteousness by faith like Abraham was, not by works. Listen, if you know David's story, you know that he has some lawless acts, right? Murder, adultery, some very grievous sins. Those are just a couple of them. But God forgave him. He covered his sins, and he will never charge him with them again. Being credited with righteousness is a vital aspect of justification, and Genesis 15:6 highlights that aspect. But Psalm 32, 1 and 2 highlights the other vital aspect of justification, which is forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the person whom God credits with righteousness. Why? Because his sins are forgiven forever. The word credit and the word charge, credit that we've been seeing all in this scripture, but also in Genesis 15:6, and the word charge in Psalm 32:2, which is verse 8 here, that's the same word in Greek. Paul's tying those together. He's connecting Psalm 32, 1 and 2 with Genesis 15:6 through that word in order to show the two sides of the same justification coin, if you will. If Genesis 15:6 shows how righteousness is received, then Psalm 32, 1 and 2 shows how unrighteousness is removed. The person who is credited with righteousness is never charged with sin. This is good news, is it not? All of that person's sins are completely forgiven and covered. God removes the sins from his sight, and God regards the sinner as righteous in his sight. That's how a sinner can stand before the holy God. God covers his sins, like we sang in the song, throws them into the sea without bottom or shore. When God looks at that sinner, he sees the righteousness of his son Jesus instead. It's so good. Who can come up with this but God? God justifies the ungodly. And guess what David was before God justified him? He wasn't a man after God's own heart. He was a man that served himself. He was ungodly, just like we are, until God made him godly. David says, this is a blessing from God. It's unmerited favor. That's what blessing is. That means that it can't be earned, ever. It can only be received. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, for those who trust in Christ, their lawless acts are forgiven. In Colossians 2:14, Paul says that Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he's taken it away by nailing it to the cross. In other words, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. In Romans 8:1, Paul will say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Lord will never charge us with sin. The gospel is consistent with the Jewish scriptures, is it not? It doesn't contrast. God has always been telling us this in his word. No wonder David says the person who experiences these things is blessed. Notice that David doesn't say, what he doesn't say. David doesn't say, blessed are those who have made up for their lawless acts and those who've covered their own sins by their good deeds. Did you know that there are some churches that say that? That's a lie. It's not the gospel. David doesn't say, blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin because his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. Did you know that that's basically what the whole world thinks? That's a lie. That's not the gospel. No, the person whose sins are forgiven and covered is blessed because he did nothing to earn the forgiveness or to obligate God to cover his sins. It's by faith and not by works that God has credited that person with righteousness. And it's by faith and not by works that God will never charge that person with sin. Never. Listen, if you are in Christ, you need to know that God will never charge you with the sin that you commit. That's mind-boggling. Because deep down, you know you deserve that, don't you? Why? Because he's already charged his son in your place. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't say, nah, it's okay. There's nothing to be forgiven. No, he said all of it needs to be forgiven. And the only way to do that is to bring justice to it. And guess what? My son is going to go in your place. That's amazing. God will never withhold his forgiveness from you because he did not withhold his son from dying on the cross for you. You know what that means? That means that when you do sin and the Spirit convicts you of it, you can run to God and ask for forgiveness and he'll never say, I'll think about it. He'll never say, what have you done for me lately? He'll say, I forgive you because my son has died for you. This glorious gospel reality doesn't give you license to continue sinning willfully, but it does give you the assurance that when you do sin, the righteousness that God has credited you with will never be removed from your account. It's a deposit only. It's never a withdrawal. Your status doesn't change. Even your most grievous sin can't change your righteous status before God. I can't even fathom that fully without the Spirit, without the gospel. It doesn't make sense otherwise. It means that when you sin, you don't have to try to hide from God because he sees it anyway. It means that when you sin, you don't have to bargain with him to forgive you by promising to do better next time. You ever done that? Guilty. You don't have to do that. No, you can freely confess your sin to him and you can be freely forgiven because Jesus has already paid your debt in full. It's been covered. He picked up the tab. You are blessed because your lawless acts are forgiven. You are blessed because your sins are covered. You are blessed because the Lord will never charge you with sin. You are blessed because God has credited you with the righteousness of his beloved son. You're blessed. And this blessing is purely a gift of God's grace. It can't be earned by works. It can only be received by faith. And those who receive this blessing by faith become a part of a family that is unlike any other family in the history of the world. Paul's just held up Abraham as the example of justification by faith alone. And now he's going to hold up Abraham as the father of all who are justified by faith alone. Look at verse 9 with me. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. Is the blessing of forgiveness and righteousness only for the Jews, or is it also for the Gentiles? That's the question that Paul is asking here. In his day, most Jews argued that a person must be circumcised in order to be forgiven of sin and counted righteous, aka they needed to become Jewish. And they argued that only those who were physically circumcised were Abraham's descendants. And so their answer to this question would be that the blessing is only for the circumcised, only for the Jews, and not actually for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles. Paul knows that would be their answer, and so he comes back to Genesis 15, 6 again in order to apply David's words from Psalm 32 to the Gentiles too. He ties that in, the blessing, right? That's what David said. For we Jews say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. And then he keeps going. Look at verses 10 and 11. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. We'll pause there. Paul says that the chronology of circumcision matters. Abraham was credited with righteousness years before he was circumcised. Some Jewish scholars think as much as 29 years almost. That means that circumcision isn't necessary for a person to be forgiven of sin and counted righteous. Circumcision wasn't credited to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. Paul also says, not only does the chronology of circumcision matter, but the meaning of circumcision matters. He says circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. It's not the substance of Abraham's righteousness. The sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. It proves the reality. Circumcision is neither the original cause of justification nor the ongoing condition for justification. Circumcision was the proof that Abraham was justified. It's an external symbol of an internal status. In Paul's day, when a governing official sent a document, he would roll it up, he would melt some wax on it to glue it closed, and while the wax was hot, he would take his ring or his metal stamp or whatever it was that had his signet mark, and he would press it into the wax. And then it would harden up with that symbol in it to show it was a verification of the authenticity of the document. This really came from me. Paul says that circumcision was a verifying mark of Abraham's righteousness. It was not the basis of Abraham's righteousness. It was the wax symbol, not the document. Circumcision didn't cause Abraham's justification. It confirmed that Abraham was justified. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Did you notice how many times Paul made a point to mention that? While he was still uncircumcised. That was the old covenant. As followers of Christ, we're members of the new covenant. Baptism is a verifying seal of the new covenant. Baptism is not the source of your righteousness in Christ, but it is a sign that you've been credited with Christ's righteousness. But this external symbol means nothing without the internal status. This is why baptism is for believers, people who have faith in Jesus. It's a sign of faith. Jesus commands his followers to be baptized. So if you've put your faith in Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, why not then give proof of your faith through that step of obedience to the Lord? It's one step of obedience. It is not the step of obedience. We follow Jesus for the rest of our lives. If you're interested in taking that step, then I'd love to talk with you more about it. Why are chronology and meaning? Why are the chronology and the meaning of Abraham's circumcision important? Well, Paul gives us the answer here as we finish up the text. Back about halfway in verse 11. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. He said it again right there, didn't he? Because Abraham was credited with righteousness by faith before he was circumcised, he became the father of the uncircumcised who have faith, aka Gentile believers, not just all Gentiles, those who believe. And because Abraham was credited with righteousness by faith and then was also circumcised as a sign, he became the father of the circumcised who have faith, aka Jewish believers. Paul's making some very shocking statements right here. Gentiles who aren't physically related to Abraham, who aren't physical descendants by blood, but have faith like Abraham, can call Abraham their spiritual father. And it's not enough for Jews to simply call Abraham their bloodline father, their ethnic father. They need Abraham to be their spiritual father too. To put it simply, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And all who believe are justified by faith like their father Abraham. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, it means that righteousness has been credited to you just like it was credited to your spiritual father Abraham. It means that you now belong to a family that stretches across history and around the world, a family of those who are blessed by God's justifying grace. It means that even if your own flesh and blood treat you like an outsider, you will never be alone again because you've been inseparably united to a spiritual family by the blood of Jesus instead. You've been eternally included in God's ideal loving community. So if you're struggling in your earthly family, remember that you have a spiritual family. Reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ and run to Jesus together, your big brother. Sometimes we can struggle even with our spiritual family. I already said this at the beginning. We know this is an ideal. It is ideal, but that's not our experience all the time, right? The sin that remains in us still leads us to selfishness and strife at times. Maybe you've been wounded by a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you've wounded a brother or sister in Christ. We need to remember that that's a brother or sister for whom Christ has died. Whether they've wounded you or you've wounded them. But you are too. You are a brother or sister for whom Christ has died. You've been justified by your heavenly Father together. You share in the beloved Son's righteousness together. You've been inseparably united together by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if God has forgiven your lawless acts, shouldn't you forgive one another's lawless acts? If God has covered your sins, shouldn't you refrain from keeping a record of wrongs from your brother or sister? If God will never charge you with sin, shouldn't you be quick to seek reconciliation instead of harboring resentment? Easier said than done, right? We have everything we need to do it. This is the greatest family that you can ever belong to. So when you struggle with your brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, the one whose righteousness you now have by faith and not by works, and run to Christ together for help. Father Abraham indeed has many sons. I am one of them, and so are you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, and you have been justified by the Father. If you believe the gospel, you belong to the family of God. So together, let's follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Let's live in the righteousness that our heavenly Father has credited to us through his son, Jesus. Let's share this incredible gospel with the ungodly so that they might receive, believe it and be justified too. And let's all praise the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we know this. We confess this. We do not deserve this grace that you have bestowed on us so freely. What grace you've given to us. Would you help us, Lord, when we start to assume that we've earned it, when we start to look for our own efforts, would you remind us yet again of the gospel? By your grace, would you free us from that entanglement and help us to remember and rejoice in the free gift that we've been given. Lord, would you help us to have this gospel clearly in our hearts and minds? Would you help us to take this gospel out to those who are still ungodly as we once were and would be still if it weren't for your justifying grace in Christ? Thank you for this gift. Help us to steward it, proclaim it, because it is good news. Thank you that you've given us a family, an eternal family. And we thank you that you're doing this all for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.